consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to preach. But the reason that preaching is great is because God's Word is great. And it's wonderful to be able to spend a long time reflecting and studying in order to perhaps bring something to you that maybe you haven't noticed before, or a way that God is working that you may be able to see now that you couldn't before. It's a privilege to be home, to be back. I love this place. So it's great. It's great to be back. I will say, though, I'm a little sad that I wasn't invited 2 weeks from now when chili is going to be going on. I didn't know. No, anyway. So, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, may we learn, may our souls learn to bless you. May all that is within us bless your holy name. May we forget not your benefits. You who forgive all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our lives from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed. God, you work righteousness. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You do not always chide, nor do you keep your anger forever. You don't deal with us according to your sins, nor do you repay us according to our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward us who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. You are a compassionate Father, and we, as we sang earlier, are a vapor. God, as we look at your word, your perfect word, may we bless you with your angels. May we bless you with all your hosts. May we bless you with all your works in all the places that you rule. God, may what we do and say here, what we hear and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember the last time that you were awed by creation? The last time for me was a night probably a week ago. I just felt like I needed to take a walk. And, you know, I live in the suburbs, so there's light pollution everywhere. So it's, when we come out here, it's wonderful to actually be able to see the stars. But on this particular night, and I have no idea why, I actually could see the Milky Way. The light pollution wasn't making that much of a difference. I could see the color, the stars were very, very clear. The immensity of that, the color, the knowledge of how big it actually is. And then just that deep sense that you get deep down, that it's simply amazing, this creation. Perhaps, as he mentioned earlier, going to the mountains, seeing this majestic peaks with the snow, and like one of the things that I love is being able to see the rain on the mountains from a distance. It's such a cool thing. Or when you're driving toward the mountains and they don't seem to be getting any bigger until you're right there, and then they're huge. When you see a thunderstorm from a distance, recognizing the power. When you saw the solar eclipse maybe this last year, it's incredible. What's really amazing, too, is that the more you learn, the more you reflect on creation, the more it amazes you. The human race knows more today about creation, about the universe, than we ever have before. There are people, quite a few people, who spend their entire lives studying one little thing about the world, about the universe. Might be somebody, a botanist, studying a piece of a certain kind of grass forever. It might be an astronomer who studies a particular formation of stars and how they move through the universe. Do you ever wonder why people do that? Do you ever wonder why you get amazed at something in creation? When you're maybe out early before the sun rises and you're driving somewhere or you're working or whatever, and you get to see an amazing sunrise. Why does that amaze? Why does that bring you... Why do you feel awed? In our passage today, Psalm 19, David tells us in the first part, the praise song that he has in this psalm. I'd like to read that for you, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David recognized here, when he felt that awe, that reflection on creation, he recognized what was going on, that your sense of awe comes from that song that we read about here, that song that creation is silently singing to its creator, God. It tells everyone about what God is like, who he is in some way. Night to night reveals knowledge. No one can really reflect on creation and not in some way get that, unless they willfully ignore it. Paul says something similar to this in Romans 1, which was referenced earlier as well. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We can see things about God in creation. Brielle and I went to a conference this last year, and it was a one-day conference, and in between two of the speakers, this man got up and sang this beautiful song in praise to Christ. And, you know, often when people get up to sing or in worship or whatever, there's an introduction, a long introduction sometimes of a passage of Scripture, some thoughts, whatever it might be, to help us engage. All this man did, he got up, and he stood quietly for a second, and then he said, "Let me tell you how I feel about my Lord." I think that's what creation is doing when it sings this song. Let me tell you how I feel about my Lord, the creator of me. David talks about this constant song, and then he gives this exemplar, incredible teacher, one who speaks and sings, the sun. Did you notice what he says about the sun? He says, God has given it a tent, a place for the sun to rest, to sleep at night. And then in the morning, it comes out beaming like a newly married husband. The Message puts the metaphor this way. It's really great. The morning sun's a new husband leaping from his honeymoon bed. The joy and excitement of the newly married is communicated by this great light that God has placed in the sky as it does what its creator has made it to do. While the heavens sing their song, the sun runs its course joyfully. And what's more, the sun who's been placed in this singing, this teaching sky, is a skilled teacher. Like God, we see this, it goes everywhere, encompasses all the earth, every day, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's so much to learn in creation. There's so much that it teaches us about God. Like Paul says in Romans 1. And David used this as a catalyst for praise. The reflection of on creation brings praise and a certain amount of understanding about God. That sense of awe is because creation is singing the praise of God, even though it does it silently. So here's a question. If we can learn so much from creation, if creation praises God all the time, if we can look at the sun, don't look at the sun, but if we can be aware of the sun and notice things about God as the sun goes through the day, why are we here? It would seem that we can learn much more by going to Yosemite or the mountains or an observatory or something like that to see creation singing the song, to learn about God. And there are people who do that, who think of it that way. I've heard people say that creation is their church because creation declares the glory of God and tells us what he's like. So why are we here? And David tells us as he moves on in this psalm, it's because the law of the Lord is perfect, not creation. The law of the Lord is perfect. Creation is not adequate to tell us everything that we need to know. Creation is not able to give us all that we need to praise God. We would be lacking if we simply followed creation's example. Paul explains it in Romans 1, in the same verse that I just read. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And here's the kicker. So they are without excuse, these people he's talking about. There's just enough information. There's just enough that we know about God in creation that we're responsible for the knowledge that we don't have, because we know we need more from what we see. They see that this God of creation, we see that this God of creation is worthy of praise, and we even get to know a little bit about him. But creation doesn't help you know God. It's like in school studying Abraham Lincoln. You can learn a lot about Abraham Lincoln. Books, many, many books. He's talked about a lot. I'm talking about him right now, and all of you know who I'm talking about. You might have a little box in your head that you access to pull out information about Abraham Lincoln. President, 1860s, you know, all of these different things that you might access. But you don't know Abraham Lincoln. You know about him based on what he did, what he said, the effects of the things that he did, but you don't know him. That would take meeting him in person. That would take spending a lot of time. Brielle and I have almost been married for 7 years, and I know for some of you that doesn't seem like a really long time, and it seems like it's gone by really, really fast, but we've been noticing recently, it just came up a few days ago, that we know each other so well now that I don't have to ask her a question for her to answer it. Or, you know, I'll be trying to think of something to say, like a word that's in my head, and she'll know exactly what I mean. Or, you know, we don't have to ask each other our opinions. Or sometimes we'll have a whole conversation without saying a word. We just know each other that well, and that's taken 7 years of daily being together and interaction. We have to personally know him, and that's clear. I think that's the case with Paul, and then I think that's the case here. And this is where it's really interesting, something you may not have noticed. You notice in verse 1, It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the only time in the psalm that God is referenced, the name God. The rest of the time, you'll notice that it's capital L-O-R-D, Lord, which many of you probably know is the way to communicate the personal name of God, Yahweh. The Hebrew word for God here, El, is a general deity. So when we see this creation, we have this sense of that there's something that created it. There's someone who made it. And we have this idea about that deity, whoever that is like this. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He's creative. Things like this. We see that, but we don't know who that is. But there's a shift in this psalm. The law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, the law of this God, his personal name we receive in the law. Theologians call this special revelation because it's where God specifically reveals himself. He gives us his name. He shares with us personally. That's something, as I said, that's missing in creation. And I think there's an important thing to remember here, too. So this psalm is about the law of the Lord being perfect. When David was writing this, all he had of this special revelation of God, this personal revelation, was the law. So when he's saying that the law of the Lord is perfect, we know now that we have a fuller version of God's revelation. We have the Old and New Testaments. We've seen the law fulfilled. So what David says here in this psalm is no less true of what we have in our Bibles than it was of the law that David had, because David is talking about this personal revelation from God to his people. Now, also with that, the law, those first five books of the Bible that sometimes we sort of trudge through and kind of try and figure out what on earth this is for as we read, this, what he's saying is also true of that. There's nothing about the law that is lost here in the fact that we have the entire Bible now. We're not going to talk about it today, but in some ways, it is still true that the law is the gospel according to Moses. We just have the fuller version. We have it all. We understand it much better now because of Christ. So with that said, let's look at what David says starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So there's a flow here that's important to see. You see in verse 7, we actually talked about this in Sunday school this morning. There's a flow here. You see in verse 7 and 8 how it gives some specifics about what the law of the Lord is and does. It revives, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. But what's the next phrase? It has nothing to do with the law. It doesn't say the law of the Lord is something. It says the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. And all of those things, that reviving, that learning to rejoice, the enlightening, the giving of wisdom, all of those things are not for their own sake. They all flow. It's really interesting. We have this creation where we see some God, and then we see God personally. And as we get to know, as we're revived, as we learn to rejoice, as our eyes are enlightened, we learn to fear God. And that's the goal of these things. They're wonderful benefits. Let's not forget them. Let's revel in them. but their goal is the fear of God. It's the avenue. But with that, when's the last time you felt like your soul was revived by the reading of God's word, making your heart rejoice, giving wisdom and enlightening your eyes? When that happened, did you fear God more because of it? David kind of hints at this, but do you fear God more than your favorite, or do you fear God? Do you desire God more than your favorite dessert? Would you, if given the opportunity, would you say, read the Bible for 10 minutes or have a free piece of apple pie with some ice cream, caramel sauce? Now, of course, we all know the right answer to that question. Oh, the Bible, naturally. That's what I'm supposed to say. I love apple pie. And, you know, in our situation, you know, I have a Bible here. We have Bibles on our phones. Many of us had more than one Bible in our house. So it's easy to say, well, I can eat the pie and read the Word. So it's okay. But the point isn't one or the other. The point is, what's our desire? Is the Word of God sweet to you? We hear stories, though, about people who live in ways and are in situations where the Word of God is really sweet. And I'm going to share one with you in just a minute that's a pretty stark example of this. But many of you probably have examples where, you know, in your life you were dealing with something and the Word of the Lord revived your soul or helped you rejoice. You may have a sickness that you came through or that you're dealing with now. You may have have been grieved by the death of someone or have had trouble with a child or something like that that just hurt your soul. And you may have a witness to this where reading the Word of the Lord revived it, taught you to rejoice again, enlightened your eyes to your situation and gave you wisdom. This last, the last 6 months of last year in regards to the chaplaincy were incredibly difficult. I think I didn't go 2 weeks for that 6 months without a sudden death, a suicide attempt or ideation or an assault of some kind, or just some really nasty stuff. And chaplains tend to be the people that, for lack of a better term, people come and dump on. You know, they come and they say, this is what's going on in my life. And it begins to weigh really heavily. And I'll tell you what I didn't do, at least not at first. I didn't run to the Word of God. And I will tell you that that was one of the biggest mistakes that I have ever made in my life. Because it got to a point for me where I couldn't handle it anymore. There was a point, something happened, and I got a phone call and told Brielle what happened, and then Brielle said, she said, how are you doing? And I thought about it for a second, and then I just said, I don't know, and I just started weeping. My soul was very hurt. My dying soul needed to learn to rejoice again. And there came a point where I just felt convicted that I had to run to the Word of God to be filled up again. And through the perfect Word of the Lord and through the prayers of His people, my dying soul was learned to rejoice again. And many of you probably have similar stories that you can tell, and it's great to share them. It's an encouragement for people who are in that situation, and it's a good reminder. But Ravi Zacharias tells a story in his book, Walking from East to West, of an interpreter named Hine that worked with him in Vietnam in the 70s. Now think about that time, Vietnam, the 70s. I'd like to read part of it for you. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hine was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was forced to read only communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hine determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned to the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on one piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had retired that night, he retrieved the paper and read the words, Romans chapter 8. Trembling, he began to read what he could. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hine wept. He knew his Bible, and he knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God asking for forgiveness. This was to have been the first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other plans. You see, there was an official in the camp who was using a Bible as toilet paper. So Hine asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly. Each day, he picked up a portion of scripture, cleaned it off, and added it to his collection of nightly reading. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Hine, and some of you and myself have been made to understand that in some pretty remarkable ways. The Lord, the creator of the universe, reveals himself personally in his word. The one for whom the skies silently sing, and the one for whom the sun rises, lets his people, us, know him intimately. He tells us his name, a name that is above every other name. Isn't that valuable and sweet? So, in addition to the knowledge of the Lord that we receive and the obvious benefits, we're warned, David says. There is great reward in following God. But we don't clearly get the sense of what this warning is until we move on to the next verses. Verse 12 begins, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." The warning is bound up in that sentence, who can discern his errors? When we reflect on this word of the Lord, we come face to face with the Creator God. We know him intimately, which only leads, as it does here with David, to an overwhelming realization that God is holy and we're not. It reminds me of Isaiah when he's standing in the heavens before this almighty, righteous God, and he cries out in anguish because he can't be there, because he's a man of unclean lips. Or in the last chapters of Job, where God essentially says, "Who are you to find fault with me?" You remember what Job says in response? He says, "I have nothing to say. I'm next to nothing before you." That's what the personal revelation of God does. Hearing this silent song of creation, his dying heart being revived, his eyes being enlightened by the word of the Lord to know the fear of him. David knows that if nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, that if the word of the Lord is perfect, sure, right, true, how much more must that be true of the one who gave it and who created it? David immediately goes from this recognition, this warning, to a threefold response. He asks for forgiveness for things that he might not even know about. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He asks for protection from the entanglement of sin. Keep me back. Let them not rule over me. And then he recognizes that the work of the Lord is the only way that he can be blameless. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And it's really hard not to jump to Jesus right here. How are we declared righteous, innocent? Through Jesus' death on the cross. How are we kept back from presumptuous sins? Not by willpower, but by the work of Jesus. Now, obviously, there is willpower to some extent in not sinning. But that's not how we do it. Sometimes there needs to be less willpower and more abiding in Christ. But Jesus calls us back. He doesn't allow us to be taken over. It makes me think of John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So what David's asking for here is what we have in Christ. The gospel of the Lord is the same gospel now as it was then. And we understand it more fully now because Christ has come and died and risen again. He has fulfilled the law. And David was waiting for that day and calling on God for it to come. David recognizes what we read earlier in Psalm 1, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So after he repents of his sins, both the ones he knows about and the ones he doesn't, and completely throws himself on the mercy of God, he commits his way with the Lord's help to righteousness. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The more we're exposed to the word of the Lord, the more we realize that we need him. And the more we realize we need him, the more we want to know him. It's this constant trek that we make to get to know the Lord and know him deeply. It's constant reviving and enlightening, constant giving of wisdom and reason to rejoice, constant realization that the Lord is so much greater than we are. So when you see the sun and creation, think about the God who made them, and that you need to see him revealed in his perfect word. When you read the Lord's personal revelation, let it fill you up. Let it revive and enlighten you. Let it teach you of your constant need of him and the hope that he offers. Commit your way to him, perhaps again, and may you know God, the Creator, personally, as the Lord, your rock and Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are as Creator. We praise your name as creation does. But God, we thank you so much that you didn't just leave it up to creation to tell us who you are. God, we thank you that you have taught us who you are. You have revealed yourself personally. God, I pray that you will fill us up, revive us, help us to rejoice, enlighten our eyes, and give us wisdom so that we may fear you, because the fear of you is clean. God, may you ever be teaching us of our constant need, and may we be in awe of what you do. May we know you as our rock and our Redeemer. God, we thank you and praise your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.